morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 in your Bibles. I'm going to read from there in just a moment this morning. And so you'll want to have your Bible open to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Good to see you today. We have visitors among us. Welcome to our visitors. Thank you for the gift of your presence and the encouragement it brings us to know that there are people who are not personally known to us, but they're interested in the things of God, and you're here with us. You're worshiping God with us, and we're glad you're here. And if you've never been here before, we'd love to get a chance to get to know you personally a little bit. Hope you'll stay around and chat with us a little bit. And especially if you've got something that's on your mind or heart that brought you here this morning, or maybe something over the course of service put something into your mind or your heart you want to talk to somebody about, we hope you'll feel comfortable enough with us as well to talk to us before you leave. Or if you have to rush out, leave a visitor's card behind with how to get a hold of you and what you want to talk about. We'd be happy to reach out to you and help you know God in whatever way we can. We're glad that you are here this morning. Well, it's May. It's the time of the year. It's graduation and wedding season. It's graduation and wedding season. And the older my kids get, the less I like it. I tell you what, over the years, I've done a few weddings of which Abby has been the flower girl. And I'll tell you, as a father, I do weddings. I don't usually get choked up. It's someone else's daughter, not mine. Until your daughter in her little white dress comes prancing down the aisle, and you just like have a premonition. Before you know, it's going to be like 15, 20 years down the road, and there she is, and she's coming down for real. She's never come down with a boy yet. Maybe I can keep it that way. But no, it's funny. One of my favorite quotes about parenting is it kills you to see your kids grow up, but it'd kill you faster if they didn't. And I like that. Parenting, those of us who are parents, it's really God's work. When you remember when God first made mankind and he put us in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, even before sin and death, God's basic command, besides don't eat of that tree, God's basic command to mankind was be fruitful and multiply. And so what that means is that God had really intended for humans to be parents, to become parents. That was just kind of in his vision for us from the beginning. And so parenting, it's an amazing work, and it really is God's work of raising other people who bear his image. It's full of joys and it's full of stresses, but it's also an amazing business. We love our kids to death. I don't know how you think about yours, but I feel like sometimes when I look at my kids, it's a piece of my own heart and my own soul torn out of me and walking around my living room. These are my kids. You love them to death. At the same time, though, they can drive you nuts, and they know it. They know they have that power. Sometimes that tension we have between loving our kids and being so frustrated by them, it sometimes comes out in funny ways. I love the story of the teacher who wrote an excuse note for their child to their school teacher. But they had a Freudian slip when they wrote it. And so the parent wrote the note to the teacher saying, my son is under a doctor's care, needs to be excused from PE. Please execute him. It's a wonderful thing to be a parent. But it's a humbling thing. It's a challenging thing as well. And one of the things I do a lot of times when I talk to young couples who were going to perform a wedding and I do a premarital counseling. One of the things I always tell young couples about getting married is that you don't have to get married to be saved. But if you get married, whether or not you're saved depends upon how you do marriage. It's that serious. And by the same token, you don't have to become a parent to be saved. But for those of us who choose to become parents, whether or not we're saved is going to have a lot to do with how we fulfill that responsibility that we freely take upon ourselves. It is God's work. And it is a serious thing. God in his plan and his wisdom has always recognized that the young are to be prepared, shaped, guided, and mentored by the older generations, the generations that come before them, starting with their parents. Deuteronomy chapter 6, familiar words to many of us, but worth reading this morning and thinking about just a little bit. Just a little bit. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, if it was God wanted this read regularly in Israel, we should read it regularly too. And Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, God says this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house
and on your gates. Drop down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes and against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. And so the Lord has commanded us to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. And so God there, before Moses passes on, before Moses leaves the scene, as that second generation is going into the promised land, Moses reminds them, you're going to need to talk about this intentionally, diligently with your children. The most basic command is loving God with all your heart, soul, and might. You pass it on to your kids. You teach it to them. You live it before them when you're walking in the way, when you're at home. You carve it in the doorpost of your house, but you make sure you get this across to your kids. In fact, God says in verse 20, you ought to be living in such a way so that your kids ask you questions about why we do what we do. Let me ask you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Let me ask those of you who are parents, those of us who are parents this morning, are we teaching and living and worshiping in a way that our kids ask us sometimes, Mom, Dad, explain to me what this means and why we do it? Is our religion so thoroughly a part of our lives that our children ask us sometimes, as much as we're teaching them, they ask us, Dad, I want to know why you pray the way you do. Dad, I want to know why we do that thing where we pass trays around on Sunday morning. Or is our religion, is the way we live, so much a peripheral part of our lives that our kids never wonder? They're not here regularly enough, and so they don't know. They don't care. It's not a concern to us to be regular about it, so they don't take it seriously either. Because it's stunning how much in the Old Testament God wanted his people to live in such a way that later generations weren't just taught, but later generations wanted to know what is it that we're doing and what does it mean, because it was so thoroughly a part of daily life. Joshua chapter 4, as Israel goes into the promised land, Joshua chapter 4, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal at the eastern edge of Jericho. And 12 stones which they had taken from Jordan, Joshua set those 12 stones up at Gilgal. 12 stones from the Jordan River that was miraculously parted as they walked into the land on dry ground. And they take those stones, and Joshua says to that generation, as they set those stones up at Gilgal there, he says to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Dad, tell me about where we go and what we do. Tell me about the place we live and how it works. Dad, here's some stones. Tell me the story, Dad, behind those stones. You'll inform your children. You'll say to them, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God has done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Then we have the heart of the psalmist, who in Psalm 71, verse 17, psalmist put it this way. He said, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, don't forsake me, not until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. God, I recognize my responsibility. As I get older, my job is, and God, don't take me from this world before I've had the chance to pass on to the next generation your truth and your ways and how to live it. May I both teach and live in such a way so the next generation knows who you are. And maybe even more familiar to many of us, Ephesians chapter 6, that classic passage on parenting, when the Apostle Paul, having told children to obey your parents, says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The instructions that Paul gives to children to do what's right, because after all, it's the soul that sins that will die. Everybody bears responsibility, but that responsibility that children have to obey their parents is balanced by a parent's responsibility to instruct. Ladies and gentlemen, that's just a quick skimming. There are more passages we could turn to. There are more texts that we could read, but I want you this morning, by way of beginning here, to just simply be overwhelmed by the sheer volume of words in God's Word that emphasize the responsibility of parents in particular, and the older generation in general, by the way, but of parents in particular, to teach, prepare, and guide our children, the next generation. Now here's the caveat. Free will is real. Free will exists. And our young people, our children, they're going to have to make up their own minds. They're going to have to open up their hearts to God and God's ways and God's values. They're going to have to use their own God-given free will to decide whether they're going to accept our teaching and what God says, or whether they're going to decide for themselves who they're going to be and who they are going to serve. And they are going to have to answer for themselves to God for the decisions that they make, for the values that they accept, and for the deeds that they do. And talking about parents and parenting, no matter what we as parents do, no matter how right and how well we work at it, there are no guaranteed outcomes or assured results. I don't know about you, but as a parent, that actually terrifies me. I mean, oh yes, we all know about Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. But listen, proverbs are principles, not promises. That proverb is a text that's often overused and abused. The text is not saying that there's a mathematical certainty that if I raise my child right and teach him good things and live the right way, that definitely, automatically, my child will just grow up to be a good Christian. Free will is real. And proverbs are not absolute. It's a general principle. Parenting makes a difference. Parenting has influence, and many times a well-raised child will choose the right way, but there are no promises in this. And as a parent, I tell you again, that terrifies me. What I really want to talk with you about this morning for the last few minutes that we have together is that even if we can't have guaranteed certainty and assured results, that how we raise our children will necessarily mean that they will grow up to be good, God-fearing people. There is so much, oh so much, that parents and other adults can do to guide, shape, and prepare the next generation. God says so. And certainly at the end of the day, what God expects of us is not to make up our children's mind for them, but God certainly expects us, and God will hold us as parents accountable for doing all that we can for the next generation, so that if they do fail or fall, their failures are truly their own and not our spiritual neglect playing a role and their failures. We cannot make the crucial decisions for our children, but we can prepare them so that they can be as ready as humanly possible, that when they find themselves in those various turning points of life, they will make the God-honoring decision. And that's what I want to talk with you about in the few minutes that we have left together this morning. I want to talk to you quickly about three principles that I hope will help all of us, myself included, to be the kinds of parents that God wants us to be. Three quick principles, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, first principle is this, that we who are parents need to embrace parenthood. We need to embrace parenthood. We need to actually be parents to our children. We need to embrace parenthood as something that is not primarily biological, just something that we've done. I mean, we swap some DNA and bang, there they are. And that parenthood is not just merely legal, that I have certain legal responsibilities or else the government's going to arrest me for child neglect or child abandonment or endangerment or something like that. And we need to understand especially that parenthood is not just a financial responsibility. I am not a good parent, fathers, if I am just a good financial provider for my family. There's more to it than that. To be a parent is to embrace the spiritual and moral responsibility as much as it is to embrace the biological reality or the legal or financial responsibility. To be a parent is to accept the spiritual role of molding and shaping and inculcating a God-orientedness in the children that I and my spouse have. But in our anti-authoritarian, egalitarian society, we are often uncomfortable or ashamed or even embarrassed to claim the full mantle of authority over our children that God expects us to have. I think sometimes I've had conversations with people in which a parent will basically say about their kid, well, you know, basically that's what they want to do, what could I say? A lot. The world worships youth. The culture proclaims that the new or the young, that's what's relevant, that's what's right. The old is out of touch and irrelevant. Remember the old 60s mantra, trust nobody over 30? It's kind of funny now the boomers are aging out. It's now more don't trust anybody under 50. But the Bible says gray hair is a blessing. A gray head is a crown of glory, the wise man says. It's found in the way of righteousness. We need to understand that God has given us an authority over our children, and we need to not be afraid to use it and to claim it. We are parents to our children. We are not supposed to be their friend. We can have a friendship with our children, but we are not there to be their best friend. And the relationship does not depend upon how much they like us or whether they're always happy with us. Paul says, fathers, raise your children, nurture the admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them to anger. There is a wrong way in which we can use our authority over our children in the way that provokes them to anger. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, what Paul's not saying is that it's okay never to make your kids angry. If your kids are never upset with you, may I humbly suggest this morning you're not doing it right? If your kids are never upset with you because you told them, no, they can't do that, they can't have that, they can't go there. If your kids are never upset with you, you're not doing it right. You are the parent. You are the spiritual and moral authority in their lives. They are learning about what's normal and natural and acceptable based upon the guidelines that you set for them here and now. Now, again, we may have the best motives in our occasional abdication of our parental authority. We want to be our children's friend. We don't want to be like that distant parent that we had, that distant father, that distant mother. We don't want to be distant from our kids. We want to be their best buddy because that's what we wish we had. We want them to have more and to have it easier than we did. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand at the end of the day, to be a parent is to wield a God-given authority to morally shape our children, is to wield that authority. We don't do it arbitrarily. We don't do it tyrannically. We do not provoke them to anger in terms of our abuse of our authority. But we need to embrace parenthood. And so number one this morning, the basic principle I want to give every one of us or remind us of this morning is number one, you need to embrace parenthood. Do not be afraid to be a parent. Not a friend, not a buddy, but a parent to your children. Number two, second principle this morning I'd leave you with quickly, is number two, that we need to be proactive as parents. We need to be proactive. Reactive parenting is passive by nature. When we parent reactively, basically what we do is we jump in as parents once a problem or a crisis is manifested. Now we show up as the parent to basically be crisis management in our kids' lives. We react to what they've done or what they said or the circumstances they've gotten themselves into. We react to what's happened rather than proactively setting our kids up for success rather than reacting and trying to help them with the consequences once they fall. The book of Proverbs, which is partially a parenting manual, frankly, because it's largest context, the book of Proverbs is literally words from a father to a son, words from a mother to her son, words from parents to their son. And the parenting style that the book of Proverbs as a whole lays out is basically a parenting style that embraces role and responsibility for the parents. It is a style of parenting that is not afraid to tell their children hard truths. It is a parenting style that is not afraid to hold them accountable. It is a parenting style that does not hesitate to prepare their children for the challenges and the dangers and the crises and even the unpredictability of life. The book of Proverbs begins this way, at the very beginning of the first chapter. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. That's what this book's about. And then it gets specific in verse 8 of that same chapter 1. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Sometimes you just have to get your kids together and say, look, we need to talk. There are things I know you don't, and I need to share them with you. There's experience I've gained that you need to share in. There's truth that I've studied that I need to point out to you. And so we're going to sit down and we're going to talk. Because I'm the parent and that's what I do. The Bible, of course, has its tragic examples of parents who refused to forcefully and strongly deal with their children. It's Eli in the book of 1 Samuel, whose sons were reprobates, who abused the priestly office they'd inherited from their father, because it was a hereditary office, hereditary role in those days. And it's not just that God basically calls out Eli's sons for judgment. Ultimately, in the book of 1 Samuel, Eli himself is called out by God for judgment. Why? Eli personally was not participating in what his sons were doing, but Eli was held responsible because as a father, he stood by and said nothing, or next to nothing, while his sons did what they did. It's funny, when you read 1 Samuel chapter 2, which we won't do this morning, but you can on your own time, when you read 1 Samuel 2 and the story of Eli and his sons, it seems that God was looking for something a little more from Eli than just simple words of verbal rebuke that his adult sons would ignore anyways, because by the time they were adults, it was really almost too late. Part of God's frustration with Eli was, Eli, you've never really been a father to your sons. Look at what they've become. Book of 2 Samuel, perhaps even more significant for us. It's the story of David and his children. David may have been a man after God's own heart, but if you read 2 Samuel, David was an utter failure as a father. And part of what the text, because the text wants us to see exactly what happened, and part of what made David a failure as a father in the book of 2 Samuel was that he refused to be a parent to his children. And he refused to ever get involved and stop it. Well, the things that were going on in his house. David had become as impotent as Eli. Book of 2 Samuel chapter 13, David's son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Why does Amnon do that and think he can get away with that? Well, his dad was no Puritan when it came to sexual ethics, was he? Why would Amnon think he could treat a woman that way? Well, there was David and Bathsheba, and yes, David was forgiven, and David was very sorry, but how do you tell your kids, don't do as I say, don't do as I do? And so Tamar is violated. And 2 Samuel 13 and verse 21, it's really poignant what the text says. It says, when David heard these matters, he was very angry. Shame on Amnon. Shouldn't do that. The problem is, that's where the text leaves it. David was angry. But what did he do about it? You ever been out in public, department store, grocery store, somewhere, and you see some parent out with their small child, and the child just behaving abominably? You know, it's one of those situations that it makes you feel better about your own kids regardless of what they are. And you see the parent getting angry and angry. Little Johnny, don't do that. Little Johnny, don't do that. Little Johnny, don't do that. Johnny does it, and Johnny does it, and Johnny does it. Of course, why does Johnny do it? Because Johnny knows all mom's going to do is get angry. Mom's not going to do anything. The parent gets angry, and the child's having a great time. That's David in 2 Samuel 13. Oh, Amnon. Amnon shouldn't have done that. Well, okay, David, what are you going to do about that? You're going to get your house in order? You're going to have a come-to-Jesus meeting with your kids? What are you going to do about it, David? Nothing. Absalom did not speak to Amnon. Absalom was also one of David's sons. Absalom was upset about it. Absalom wouldn't speak to Amnon anymore, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated Tamar. And so if you know the story, you know what happens. Because David wouldn't do anything about it, Absalom takes it into his own hands, does the wrong thing, basically slaughters, murders Amnon in revenge, because David never did anything. Well, now David hears about that. So what's David going to do about this? Now Absalom kills his son. Nothing really. Absalom runs into exile for a while. Eventually Absalom comes back. But the only reason that Absalom even has a reconciliation meeting with his dad David is because Joab told him to do that. And listen, if you're at a point in life when Joab's got the best ideas in the room, you're in a bad place. Nowhere in these chapters in 2 Samuel does David ever take control of his house. His kids do what they do. And he never reconciles, he never rebukes, he never does anything. He's a man after God's own heart. He's an individually pious man. But I'll tell you what these stories remind us of is the need to grow, deal with growing problems. To deal with smaller problems, they become big disasters in the first place. To learn to proactively parent. To understand the wisdom of the wise man who said in Proverbs 13 that he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The parent who loves a child is the parent who's on the ball, disciplining regularly, religiously, diligently. Let me ask you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Wouldn't you rather counsel your children, teach your children, correct your children before some great mistake with severe and potentially unchangeable consequences is made? Instead of, as is too often the case for too many people and too many families, counseling our children about how to get through some severe crisis of their own making when it's too late. Which would you rather do? Tell your kids how to avoid the problem or tell your kids how to pick up the pieces? We need to learn to proactive parent. Parents here stereotypically dread the teenage years. But I will tell you, I personally have become convinced in one sense and on one level, not just because of my own parenting experience, but because I've worked with so many teenagers and families over the years, that in one sense and on one level, what our children are as teenagers is at least partially determined by what we do with them when they're toddlers, by what we're doing in the years before teenagerhood. And the reason sometimes for some families and some teens in particular, the teenagers are so difficult is because no wasn't said often enough when they were younger. And when parents had more leverage and more authority and just physical stature over their children were not shaped earlier. And so now we are fighting battles with teenagers that should have been fought when they were in elementary school. Practice proactive parenting. And number three, third and final principle I'd share with you this morning before we're done. Third and finally this morning, you need to be what you want your children to become. Third principle of parenting this morning, be what you want your children to become. Do as I say, not as I do, doesn't work. I mean, to be honest, I want to raise the type of kids that even if I were to fall away, they would still be faithful. I want their faith that unmovable. I want their faith that certain and that solid. But the reality is, and I've already been parent long enough that I've seen this with my own kids, that like it or not, my children are absorbing me, for better or for worse. And that all things being equal, they'll make their own decisions at some point, but they're going to absorb me, and in some ways they'll turn out to be like me as often as not, as likely as not. This principle is well illustrated in the lives of the patriarchs. It's an illustration I use sometimes, and I like it because I think it's powerful. Abraham, of course, is another one of those great men of faith in the Bible. Great man Abraham. He becomes God's best friend. He's called the friend of God in the prophets. The friend of God. What a designation. That's what Abraham got. He was the friend of God. Becomes the paradigm throughout the rest of the Bible for the model of what God's looking for among the human race. It doesn't matter what time you live, what culture you live in, what covenant you live under. Be like Abraham. That's God's advice. You be like Abraham, you're going to be okay. And yet, even Abraham, you remember what Abraham's great weakness was? Lying. Remember the story, not once, but twice? He's with the Egyptian Pharaoh, and then later he's with one of the Philistine rulers. And Sarah's so beautiful, he's afraid that he'll be killed for so that they can have her. And so he gets Sarah, not once, but twice, to say what? I'm his sister. Which, of course, the irony about that being, that's technically true, halfway true. But of course, what was it? It was a truth calculated to deceive. Which, by the way, young people, that's still lying. Sometimes we become our own worst enemies. We become lawyers with ourselves. I didn't say anything that's not true. Yeah, but you used the truth in the way that you meant it to be a lie. You wanted to deceive. You wanted the wrong impression. That's what Abraham did. But at the very least, at least Abraham was doing it because he was trying to save his life. Yes, he should have had more faith in God, ironically. Should have trusted in God a little bit better. But at least he was telling a half-truth calculated to deceive to save his life. At least we could say, at least there's some redeeming purpose in it. It wasn't just sinister. He wasn't just a habitual, pathological liar. But then you fast forward to the next generation. As good a man as Abraham was, and he has a son, Isaac, and Isaac has a wife, Rebekah. She's pretty good-looking, too, apparently. And Isaac winds up hanging around the Philistine ruler, and Isaac realizes, hey, my wife's really good looking. They may want to kill me so they can have her. And so you know what Isaac tells Rebekah to do? Tell them you are my sister. Now, where do you think Isaac learned that trick? It worked for his dad. Of course, the thing about Isaac's story that's interesting is, with Isaac, was that even halfway true? No, it was a full lie. You see something happening here from generation to generation? Like father, like son. But now Isaac's telling a full-blown lie. At least Abraham was just being deceptive. It was partially true, but calculated to deceive. Isaac tells a full-blown lie now. But at least he's trying to save his life still. He's afraid he might die. Fast forward a generation. Isaac has a son named Jacob. What does Jacob do? A very famous story. Puts on Esau's clothes, kills a goat, puts the hair on his arm so he's hairy like Esau, and he goes in and he tells his dad what? I am Esau. Well, that's gone beyond just even a verbal lie now. I mean, that's like literally becoming the part to lie to his dad. Well, why did Jacob do that? Was he trying to save his life? No. In fact, Jacob's going to have to run for his life, ironically, because of what he does. Esau's so angry at him afterwards. Why does Jacob do it? Because he was a mama's boy and did what mom said. No. He does it ultimately because he's trying to take something that's not his, not really his to have. Oh, sure, there was the bargain he and Esau made over the porridge way back in the day, but this is above and beyond that. This is taking something. Now, why does he have to deceive? Why can't he just come up with a bill of sale? He deceives because he knows it's not his to have. Flash forward another generation. Now Jacob has kids. See where this is going? Jacob has kids. And his kids can't stand each other. In particular, most of his sons cannot stand this one son, Joseph. And so what do? Sell Joseph into slavery, take Joseph's swanky coat, dip it in blood, take it to Jacob and say, hey, is this your son's coat? And Jacob draws his own conclusions. The son's going to be their legalist too. We never actually said Joseph's dead. We just said, is this Joseph's coat? And Jacob assumes he's dead because it's ripped up and bloody. You would too. But do you see a pattern in the patriarchs? That started with Abraham and a half-truth calculated to deceive. And over the course of four generations becomes lying out of hatred for manipulation of parents because we can't stand each other. And each generation takes it a little bit further than the generation before it. You see that? Each generation takes it a little bit further than what came before. As good a man as Abraham was, one of the legacies he left with his family was lying. From generation to generation through the book of Genesis. I'll tell you that one of the things that scares me the most as a parent is that, like it or not, my children are going to become what I am, as likely as not. It's not just what I say, it's what I do, it's how I live. It's they absorb me. If even righteous, faithful Abraham, friend of God, if even for him the rule like father, like son holds true, who are we, any of us, to think it will go any different in any of our families? Fathers, it's not enough to teach your children, to tell them the truth. It's not enough to bring them to service even regularly and diligently. They will become what you are. If your faith is shallow and surface, if your faith is about punching a time clock on Sundays and Wednesdays, if your faith is about going through the motions, your children will learn that kind of faith. No matter what you say and what you do, odds are they will become that kind of Christian. They will never be out there living fully and heartily in the world, but they will never be holy gods either because you're not holy gods. Don't expect your children to be more faithful than you are, more faithful to the church, more faithful to your promises and commitments, more faithful to your spouse than you are. Don't expect your children to be more involved in serving in the church than you are. Oh, sure, sometimes that may happen. Sometimes the child of a reprobate will grow up to be a saint. But as often as not, the story looks like it looks in the Bible. From one generation to the next, not only do we become our parents or our children become us, but they actually become us a little bit less. Isaac is a little bit less than Abraham. Jacob is a lot less than Isaac. And his sons are even worse. From generation to generation, not only do they become their fathers, but they become a little bit less than what their fathers were. I think the parents' proverb, the parenting proverb par excellence is this. Proverbs 23, verses 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad. And my innermost being will rejoice when your lips, my son, speak what is right. Those of us who are parents, well, let me ask you something. How bad do you want that proverb to come true in your life? What are you doing to make that proverb a reality with your children? That the thing you want, as much as your own individual salvation, is that your children grow up to live right and to speak right and to worship right. Here's the goal, the proverb says. Here's the goal. As the Bible puts it in this way, here's all that we want as parents. That if my son and my daughter's hearts are wise and their lips speak what is right, then whatever else happens in my life, I can lose everything, I can die young, I can die horribly, but I can die in peace. But getting there with our children, it's not easy. It takes a lot of work. And again, the terrifying thing above all is there's no guaranteed specific formula that works for every kid and every family. Relationships are complex and messy things. And so what we have to do, ladies and gentlemen, those of us who are parents, who are actively involved in this work, what we have to do is we have to move around within the continuum of parenting and principles and find the right level of application and instruction and discipline that shapes our kids' hearts for God. And perhaps for some of us, the place we need to start most of all is with ourselves and who we are and what we're showing them, not just in what we say, but in how we live and how seriously we take it. Our children see us reading the Bible. They know we pray. They hear us and we show it to them. They see us serve. They see us love. They see us weep over sin. They see us reach out to the lost. They see us reach out to the erring. They know it's not just going through the motions. They know we're not just trying to manipulate God and get eternal fire insurance because it beats the alternative. Don't expect your children to be more than what you are. And maybe you're here this morning, and the thing for you that's really haunting you is you know that your children can't find God through who you are and how you're living. But you know what? Good news this morning is you can fix that right now. Maybe it's because you're not even a Christian. Maybe it's when you're not a child of God. Fix that this morning. You have the opportunity to do that. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins and your participation in the world, firm commitment to change who you are and how you're living, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but the way you are living won't bring your children to God, won't bring anybody else to God either. You know it. God knows it. Maybe even the saints here know it. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you feel them, however you're living. Make the commitment this morning to turn things around. We'll pray with you, for you, help you however we can. If you'll come talk to us as we stand. As we sing.